We read this morning in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And may God bless to us that portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have so far learned that there is a spiritual war and that every Christian, without exception, is conscripted as a soldier. They are chosen, called, and charged, each one individually. And so last week we began to examine who or what is our enemy. And it's as essential to the spiritual battle as to any physical conflict that we know our enemy, in order that we are not under any delusion, that we are not ignorant concerning the opposition, and also that we rightly engage ourselves and do not become diverted or sidetracked into erroneous or unprofitable strife. And to this end, we read Ephesians 6, verse 12, which begins by telling us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our chief target, our chief enemy, is not physical or material. We are not in a practical struggle against other men. And this is a truth, we said, which must be sounded, particularly in these days when so many Christians of the Reformed persuasion, so-called, are pursuing earthly and nationalistic agendas and can see no higher goal than political and social contention. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Holy Spirit could not have been more clear or comprehensive. Christians who entangle themselves in the affairs of this life, who concentrate their fire upon mere men, are like those knights of old who fell upon Constantinople instead of fighting in the Crusade. They have fallen out by the way. They have engaged the wrong enemy, while the real foe goes unchallenged and unassaulted. And what is that real enemy? Ephesians 6:12 goes on principalities and powers. Two things are in view. The original and foremost and primeval arch principle, that spiritual wickedness which once even entered the heavenly places, sin. Sin. That little word which stands for worlds of iniquity. Sin. And then the powers or agents of sin, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the devil and his emissaries. And so we consider the magnitude and the activity of sin, the language which Scripture uses to describe it, desiring that our understanding and estimation of sin might be increased. And we saw then why the fallen spirit beings are rightly called rulers. Satan in particular, a prince and a god. Darkness is ever their hallmark. And this world is their present abode. Diversionary tactics are a key element of warfare. And the devil's masterstroke is to have deceived so many Christians with feints and decoys. He throws up a contemporary moral issue, a social or political controversy, and how the masses of Christendom chase after it. Oh, the sermons that are preached upon it and the pages that are published. But the real enemies, sin in all its terrible proportions, the devil in all his power, goes on from strength to strength. Now, I have not hesitated to paint our spiritual enemies in all the full spectrum of the dreadful colours which Scripture provides. But this is not with the objective of instilling craven fear, or that we should be cowed or terrorised by these things. No, the triumphant, heartwarming language of Romans 8 reassures and reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and neither principalities nor powers, and there is no coincidence that the language is the same, neither principalities nor powers will separate or annul that love or that conquest. From this point, I should like to go on and develop this theme of knowing our enemy. Because having addressed in general terms these principalities and powers, we've raised almost as many questions as we've answered. Because what is our practical experience to be of contending with these things? What format, if you like, is our warfare against them to take? It's important to stress that we are not called upon or instructed by Scripture to engage individually against evil spirits. We do not, like Jacob of old, find spirit beings in a human fashion against whom we can physically fight or wrestle. Now, perhaps you think that's almost too obvious a thing to mention. But I do so because there is a teaching becoming popular today against which we need to be warned, which follows almost along these lines. You may have read about it in the Christian press. And under the title of spiritual warfare, these people advocate a system of prayers and exorcisms to rid people and places of demonic influences and reclaim territory, they say, for God. Now, I trust that the folly of such an attitude is apparent. This has got more in common with the ancient rituals of heathen religion than with the truth of Scripture. The gift of driving out demons, as with other supernatural gifts, has ceased. And we do not have authority to judge them before the time. And the principle of sin is not going to be withstood, and these powers are not going to be addressed by rituals and man-made rites and ceremonies. No, our spiritual enemies have spiritual manifestations and are to be met with spiritual weaponry, which we'll consider in detail later on. And to talk of reclaiming territory for God is simply a nonsense. We are categorically told that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. We are told that the world is at enmity with God. We are told that the entire fallen created sphere is destined for judgment and total destruction. And these are unalterable truths. If man, by his mere efforts and observances, could turn back sin and its agents and its effects, then where would be the need for God? Where would be the sovereignty of God? Where would be the veracity of God's word? Where would be the whole divine plan of redemption and salvation? All these things are jeopardized by such erroneous teachings. So let us be alert to some of these modern ideas regarding spiritual warfare and be guarded against them. They have a measure of acceptance, particularly in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. Let us be warned. But still, we've only answered our question negatively. What is our personal experience to be of wrestling against principalities and powers? If it is not about engaging individually and directly with spirit beings, then what is it? How do we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world? The rulers of the darkness of this world. There are two very important words. And the first is darkness. The effects, the merchandise, the stock in trade of these powers is darkness. Moral, spiritual darkness. And this we do see all around us at first hand. And this is something which we are practically and personally to contend against. Darkness. And when the scriptures speak of darkness, we know that something much more is intended than merely the natural absence of light. What did we read there in 1 Peter 2, verse 9? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Darkness, you see, spiritual darkness, describes the condition of those who are outside of Christ. Strangers to grace, lost in sin, under the curse. And we should recognize the part that the devil played in bringing about this state of darkness upon all humanity. And equally, we should realize that it is his chief aim to keep men there. To keep men there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is the darkness which is so precious to the devil. It's the darkness of ignorance and of blindness and of death. Darkness, it's such a perfect analogy. One who is ignorant is described as being in the dark. One who is blind can see no light. One who is dead is buried in darkness. And this is the state of the sinner. This is the appalling natural condition of every man and every woman who is ever born into the world. They do not have the light. And even more, they don't even have the ability to see the light. They are completely dead to the light. And worse still, they love it that way. They love it. They actually love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There is in man this disposition, indeed a love for the darkness. And this is what we're faced with as Christians. This is what we're up against. Spiritual darkness, introduced by the devil, mediated and proliferated by the devil, ruled by the devil and his company. And we're called to wrestle against it, to fight against it. Well, this is no small challenge. And we recognize our limitations. We cannot give life to those who are dead in sins. We cannot give sight to the blind. That is God's power alone. But still, we are commanded to be light, to be that which directly opposes and eliminates darkness. We are commanded to walk in the light ourselves, to be dispensers and shedders forth of that light, actively dispelling and eradicating the darkness. Philippians 2:15. Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. There it is, a clear command, the word of exhortation repeated throughout Scripture that we should be as lights, as lamps upon stands, the church as a candle upon a candlestick. And also given there in verse 16, is the weapon, one of the weapons with which this end is to be achieved, the word of life. Indeed, the word of light, the word of God and the gospel of Christ. What better tool, what brighter sword, what more efficacious arms could we desire than this? That word which describes itself as both a light and a lamp. A light which has shone into all the world and can penetrate its farthest reaches. A lamp whose illuminating powers will never wane. A light which can shine all the way from earth to heaven. This is what is given to us, my friends. In all our wrestling against darkness, we could not ask, we could not hope for more. And so let us never lose sight of the immensity of simply preaching and practicing the Word of God and declaring the message of the gospel. These things are so despised and belittled today. People perhaps ask you about which church you attend and they want to know, you know, what activities do you have? What groups and events? What enterprises are you involved with? What seminars and fraternity of churches are you in? No. We just preach the word week by week. We just practice the word day by day. We just publish expositions of the word quarter by quarter. We just declare the gospel in season and out of season. Just preach the word. Just practice the word. Don't you realize, friend? Don't I realize, even as this sermon is being preached, we are radiating light. As you take the word to your heart, as you live it, you're walking in the light. And we are actively attacking the darkness. We are assaulting the works and the purposes of the devil. We are wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. A simple sermon, a practical act of obedience, the sending forth of a cassette tape or some profitable literature, it's like a stab of a brilliant searchlight into the darkness and spiritual night, which the devil is so carefully cultivating. It's open attack on his empire. Do you ever wonder why it's so hard to be faithful in the small things? Do you ever wonder why so many fail in the simple routine of Christian life? Do you ever wonder why we face such opposition and difficulty in maintaining these basic exercises? It's because they're not basic. They're not simple. They're not small. As you sit as a Christian in the service today, as you live as a Christian in your place tomorrow, you are besieging the very gates of hell. You are wrestling against the powers of darkness. So here is a real, solid example of this spiritual warfare and contending against spiritual darkness. But there's another term in that clause of Ephesians 6, verse 12. The rulers of the darkness of this world. This world. Yes, we're waging a war against the darkness. And further still, we are at enmity with the world. It's an aspect of truth which is rarely preached, although as we saw, it comes out powerfully in John's first epistle. But the fact is that the world, the course of this world, the fashion of this world, all the things that are in the world are the enemies of our soul. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. In fact, James, marveling at the ignorance of some, says, "Know ye not? Don't you realize? Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Whilst John adds, in language that is both lucid and plain and irrefutable, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." The whole world lieth in wickedness. Its avowed prince and chosen God is the devil. The whole natural realm in its federal head, Adam, rebelled against the Creator at the first, and it is still in rebellion to this day. That anything even vaguely good or wholesome or worthy remains in this creation at all is purely through the common mercy of God. But we should never be lulled into a false sense of security by these things. We should never be comforted by the ruined relics of the divine handiwork. This world is but a derelict and decaying city, devoid of its former glory and filled with snares and traps and pitfalls and spiritual snipers, waiting for the unguarded and unwary saint. Oh, be not deceived, my Christian friend. This world is your enemy. By God's grace, you have found salvation here. By God's grace, you will find avenues of service here. By God's grace, this world may be the training ground for glory. But that is all. Beyond that, this world is of absolutely no spiritual good and will do your soul nothing but harm. In it, you are a sojourner and a pilgrim and an enemy combatant. Practically speaking, we see this world governed by its kings and princes, its parliaments and senates, its democracies and its tyrannies. But spiritually speaking, as Ephesians 6 makes so clear, it is ruled by the powers of darkness. And everything in the world is subject to them and is ultimately controlled and directed by the forces of sin and of Satan. Everything. Everything we can name in this world except the church is part of that other system. Is on the other side. Is pursuing a different end. Is serving a different God. All is antagonistic to the Christian faith. All is opposed to the saint. Our conflict with the world takes two main forms. Often the world takes a belligerent approach and directly and actively persecutes the Christian. I scarcely need to remind you of those words of John 15, where our Lord says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Christians, you know, have great trouble in identifying the world and in determining their attitude toward it. The world has no such difficulty. The world has no such difficulty. They see the church, they see the saint, and they immediately recognize, or they should immediately recognize them, as alien and foreign to this carnal scene. Followers of that despised and rejected Jesus Christ, therefore worthy of the same despite and rejection. If they have persecuted me, says the Lord, they will also persecute you. And how they persecuted him. How they persecuted him. He said he was king. And he said his kingdom was not of this world, and the world hated him. And we claim him for our king. And we testify that our kingdom is not of this world. And they hate us too. They hate us too. And so we day by day face opposition and injury and attack. Maybe it's in small and minor ways. In the school, at the workplace. Perhaps it's in much more severe ways at the hands of worldly judicial systems. But face it, we will. And we have to contend with it. We have to contend with it. Because we cannot meet violence for violence. We cannot return evil for evil. We are commanded to bear such trials, and to meet such attacks with fortitude and stamina. 1 Peter 2, which we read earlier, continues later in that section. "If, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That is the tactic which we are to adopt. That is our divinely given example. And this sort of spiritual warfare, because that's what it is,
This sort of spiritual warfare with the world, you know, is easy to identify. And in many ways, it's easier to cope with. The world's other technique is more insidious and more subtle. And many Christians are injured and impaired by it. Around us as Christians, the world places the moulds of its accepted standards and styles and behaviours, its mindsets and policies and practices, and slowly, by degrees, attempts to squeeze the Christian into its mould, to reduce us to its lowest denominator, to rid us of our distinctiveness, and to ensure that whatever we claim verbally, in practice and in outward appearance, we are altogether like them. Listen to this Christian, jeers the world, making these lofty claims to new birth and to heaven and to Christ, boasting of his belief and doctrine. We'll soon show he's no different from the rest. Here, Christian, here's a set of godless friends to mix with. Here's some worldly social events to attend. Here's some group or organisation to join. Here's a popular lifestyle to adopt. Here's some television to watch. Here's a political opinion to subscribe to. Conform, Christian, conform. This part of the spiritual war is one of resistance. For we have that word which says, be not conformed to this world. The forces of this world have caught us in a pincer movement and would press us into conformity. They desire to raise us to the same level as themselves. And we are commanded to resist. This then, in brief summary, is the nature of our conflict with these powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. We do not have a supernatural combat with spirit beings, no, but we have an ongoing warfare with darkness in all its forms and with this world. And this leaves another aspect for our consideration. What format does our conflict take then against that principality, that principle of sin? My friend, if you are looking for spiritual warfare with sin, you don't have far to look. Indeed, you need look no further than the confines of your own heart and mind and body. For as Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, notice those words again, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The soul, that's where the battleground is to be found. That's where the war is being fought. It's in your own soul. James 2 speaks of lusts that war in our members, in our own bodies. That word lusts broadly means the objectives and intents and desires of the heart. And you know, we are being perpetually invaded by fleshly, worldly, carnal desires. Sin is a pervasive and a permeating principle. It approaches uninvited. It enters unannounced. It engages unconsciously. The fact is that as long as we are in the world, we are surrounded and immersed in sin. All that is in the world can be basically summarized as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. All that is in the world is the machinations of sin. And like small islands besieged by rising floodwaters, we are engaged in a continual battle to withstand the persistence of sin. And you know, we are not at all helped by the fact that sin has an agent working for it on our side. We have a traitor in our very midst. It is our bodies, our own flesh. You see, our mortal bodies are born of the earth, earthy. They descend from fallen Adam and brought with them that curse of original sin. And though now our bodies too, we know, are saved and are purchased by Christ, still we hanker after our old master, and still we hanker after the carnal and physical sphere into which we were born. Whilst our spirit is devoted to God and the truth which enlivened and liberated it, still the flesh, still the old man, still the body and mind are much more reluctant and much more recalcitrant and present for us a continual source of conflict and spiritual warfare. As Christ himself said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the Apostle Paul, that great saint of old, for all his attainments and spiritual accomplishments, had this to say: "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." It's still there. It's still hanging on. And it will do until our mortal bodies are finally put to death, and quite literally come to that point of death. It's an arduous and an ongoing and internal battle. Oh, friends, don't imagine that warfare against the principality of sin means some moral campaign against social evils, or exposing and denouncing the wrongdoing of worldly men or other Christians. No, no, that's just another diversion. The war is raging at this very moment in your own heart. And the conflict is made all the harder by the unreliability and the defection and the tendency to sin of our own flesh. It's a sobering prospect. And again today, our sermon has of necessity emphasized the magnitude of our foes and the seriousness of this fight. But let me just conclude by continuing Paul's words in Romans. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here is Paul's distress expressed, and here is his cry for help. But notice the question. He does not ask what shall deliver him, but who. Who shall deliver me? Because there is one in whom our hope and our strength and our deliverance lies. It's a person. It's a person. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the one. He's the reason for thankfulness, even in the face of this battle. He's the deliverer. In him we will trust. And while we consider the nature of our enemies, let it be tempered by the knowledge of his superior power and guardian grace. So may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is number 701. What foes and snares surround me? What lusts and fears within? The grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 701. To him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.